This is Brother Peter Diamond, VaticanCatholic.com. I recently came across something in the Old Testament which, when considered in conjunction with Acts chapter 15, further proves, without any doubt, that St. Peter was the first pope. I've never seen this point made before by anyone. Now, before we consider it, it must be made clear that there is overwhelming proof that Jesus made St. Peter the first pope from texts such as Matthew 16:18 through 19, where Jesus gives Simon the new name Peter, which means rock, says that he will build his church upon him, says that he will give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, says that whatever he binds upon earth will be bound in heaven, and says that whatever he looses upon earth will be loosed in heaven. There is also Luke chapter 22. There Jesus speaks to his apostles about his kingdom, meaning the church of God on earth. In Luke 22:29, Jesus says, quote, "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom," end quote. In the context of discussing that kingdom, how it will be structured, and who will be the greatest in it, see Luke 22:24-25, Jesus singles out St. Peter from the rest of the apostles. In Luke 22:31-32, Jesus says, quote, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan desired to have all of you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers," end quote. It's important to note that when Jesus says here, "Satan desired to have you," the "you" is in the plural. This is clear in the original Greek text, even though it's not clear in many English translations. "Satan desired to have all the apostles," plural, Jesus says, but Jesus prayed for Simon Peter alone, singular, that his faith fail not. According to Jesus, St. Peter, the one who will receive the keys of the kingdom of heaven, will also have an unfailing faith. Jesus only says this about St. Peter, separating him from the rest. Jesus makes this guarantee about St. Peter in the context of discussing how his kingdom will be structured and who will be the greatest in it. The promise of St. Peter's unfailing faith is connected with infallibility in the office of St. Peter. That promise is known as papal infallibility. There is also John 21:15-17. John chapter 21 records that, after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter and to a number of other apostles. Jesus then singles out St. Peter once again and entrusts his entire flock to him. Jesus tells St. Peter to, quote, "feed my lambs," quote, "tend my sheep," and, quote, "feed my sheep." The sheep are the Christians, the members of his church. See John 10:11 and numerous other passages. That means that in John 21:15-17, Jesus entrusts his entire flock to St. Peter and commands him to feed and govern it. In fact, in John 21:16, the second of Jesus' three commands to Peter, he uses the word poimene. Poimene is the present imperative active, second person singular of the verb poimeno, which means I shepherd, tend, or rule. The verb poimeno is repeatedly used in the book of Revelation to express Jesus' own authority to rule. For example, Revelation 12:5, quote, "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule, poimenein, all the nations with a rod of iron," end quote. Jesus uses the very same verb in John 21:16 when commanding St. Peter to tend or rule the flock, because St. Peter would be the first pope. Peter receives unique authority from Christ to rule and feed the Christian people. By the way, the authority that Jesus promised to St. Peter in Matthew 16:18-19 was not actually conferred upon him until the event recorded in John 21:15-17. It was after the resurrection, when Jesus gave St. Peter authority over his entire flock, that he became pope. Jesus' words in Matthew 16:18-19 are promises about what he will establish in St. Peter in the future. That's why those promises are in the future tense. Quote, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," etc. The unique authority and position conferred on St. Peter by Jesus Christ is also clearly proven by the singularity and the prominence St. Peter is given in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles. St. Peter's name is mentioned over 190 times in the New Testament. The next closest of the 12 apostles, John, only has his name mentioned 29 times. The names of the other 11 apostles combined are only mentioned 130 times, far fewer than Peter's. Peter's name is mentioned 56 times in Acts chapters 1-15 alone. Peter leads the church in replacing Judas in Acts chapter 1. Peter speaks for the church at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter works the first miraculous healing in post-ascension church history in Acts chapter 3. Peter answers for the church before the council of the high priest in Acts chapter 4. Peter metes out the discipline to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 10, the first Gentile convert is specifically told to find Peter, and much more. There is also the manner in which Scripture refers to St. Peter in the context of the other apostles. Every list of the 12 apostles in the New Testament has Peter's name first and Judas's name last. This is true even though the order of the other apostles in between is not always exactly the same. In Matthew's list, Peter is not only mentioned first, but he is directly called first or chief. Matthew 10:2, quote, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, first, Simon, who is called Peter," end quote. The Greek word used in Matthew 10:2, protos, means first, chief, or principal. Since no other numbers are given in the list, and Peter was not the first one who followed Jesus, Andrew was, this statement is not meant to assign a number to Simon Peter. It is to indicate that he is the chief, leader, or principal of the 12. Matthew is literally saying, the chief, Peter. In addition, when Peter is mentioned by name, the other apostles are frequently described as those with Peter. Even the angel after the resurrection does this. Mark 16:7, quote, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goes before you into Galilee," end quote. Scripture repeatedly singles out St. Peter and sets him apart from the other apostles because he was the leader, the first pope. Let's now consider a further stunning proof of this fact in the Acts of the Apostles. In order to understand this point, one must know that, according to the New Testament, Jesus will sit upon the throne of David and inherit his kingdom. God made a covenant with David in order to establish a kingdom. The Davidic monarchy, the kingdom of God on earth in the Old Testament, was meant to be a prototype of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ would establish. That's why Jesus is called the Son of David in the Gospels. It's also why Matthew's gospel has kingdom as one of its primary themes. It's also why St. Peter himself says in Acts 2:30 that Jesus sits upon David's throne. It's why Luke 1:32 says the following of Jesus, quote, "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of David, his father," end quote. Jesus sits upon the throne of David, but Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual one. His kingdom is his church. His kingdom not only fulfills, but surpasses the prototype, David's kingdom. The point here is that Jesus' kingdom, his church, is patterned after David's kingdom and Old Testament Israel. Keep that in mind. For example, the royal ministers who formed the royal cabinet in the Davidic monarchy, as well as the 12 tribes of Israel, prefigured the 12 apostles of Jesus. Now, in Acts chapter 15, we read about the Council of Jerusalem. This was a monumental meeting of the ecclesia, the church, concerning circumcision and how to handle Gentile converts to the gospel going forward. The meeting thus dealt with how God's new covenant kingdom, his church, would operate and how it would be built or expanded in the future. In Acts 15:6, we read that, quote, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter." So, the chief men of the church were present for this crucial meeting in Jerusalem. Now, if we flip back to the Old Testament, and specifically to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, or 1 Paralipomenon chapter 28, we read about another council. This council occurred during the reign of King David. It was also a council in Jerusalem. And just as the chief men, the apostles and the elders, were present for the Acts 15 council in Jerusalem, in 1 Chronicles 28:1, we read that, quote, "All the chief men of Israel were assembled for the Old Testament council in Jerusalem." Moreover, the council in Jerusalem, recorded in 1 Chronicles 28, met in order to discuss how to build the temple or house of God. The temple or house of God in the Old Testament was a type of the New Testament church. See, for example, 2 Corinthians 6:16, quote, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God," end quote. Also see Hebrews 3:6, 1 Peter 2:5, and other passages for the connection between the Old Testament temple of God and the New Testament church of God. Since the 1 Chronicles 28 council in Jerusalem met in order to discuss how the Old Testament temple of God would be built, It was therefore a precise type or symbol of the future council in Acts chapter 15, which likewise met to discuss how God's temple, that is, the New Testament church, would be built or expanded going forward. In fact, in Acts 15:16, at the New Testament Council of Jerusalem, there is a direct reference to a prophecy in Amos 9:11 about rebuilding the tabernacle of David. The tabernacle of David was the tent in which the Ark of the Covenant was housed prior to the construction of the temple. It was thus a precursor to the temple slash house of God and represented it. The message in Acts 15:16 is that with the incorporation of the Gentiles into the church, the matter being specifically discussed at the council, the prophecy about rebuilding that tabernacle of David, the house of God, was being fulfilled. Hence, the 1 Chronicles 28 council in Jerusalem, which met to discuss how to build the temple of God, was definitely a type of the Acts 15 council in Jerusalem, which met to discuss how to build the temple or church of God. With the obvious parallel between the two councils in Jerusalem having been explained, please consider the following. In 1 Chronicles 28:2, we read that, quote, David stood up in the midst of the assembly, end quote. At this council in Jerusalem, which concerned how to build God's temple, and which clearly prefigured the Acts 15 council in Jerusalem, the one scripture describes and identifies as standing up in the midst of the assembly is the king. The one who stands up in the midst of the others to address them is the one with supreme authority over Israel. In Acts 15:7, at the New Testament council in Jerusalem, which would likewise determine how God's temple, his New Testament church, would be built or expanded, we read this, quote, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and addressed them," end quote. Scripture describes and identifies Peter as standing up at the Acts 15 council in Jerusalem, just as it describes and identifies King David as standing up at the 1 Chronicles 28 council in Jerusalem, because Peter, as the leader of the church and the first pope, had supreme authority over the new Israel, the church, just as King David had supreme authority over Old Testament Israel. And if you are not yet convinced of the parallel, keep listening. Continuing with his address, in 1 Chronicles 28:4, we read that David says this, quote, "Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me out of the whole house of my father to be king over Israel forever," end quote. King David stands up at the council in Jerusalem, the council that concerned how to build the temple of God, and says that the Lord God chose me. In Acts 15:7, at the New Testament council in Jerusalem, the council that concerned how to build the church of God, we read that Peter says this, quote, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, Brothers, you know that in the early days God chose among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe," end quote. The parallel is stunning and clear. The inspired word of God describes Peter at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 in the same way that it describes King David at the Council of Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 28. David stands up in the midst of the others and says that out of the whole house of my father, God chose me. In the same way, Peter stands up in the midst of the others and says, out of all you church apostles, elders, and representatives, God chose my mouth. It's also interesting that in the Greek translation of 1 Chronicles 28:2, the word for the assembly in which David stood up, spoke, and declared that God chose him is ekklesia. That's the Greek word for church. It's the word repeatedly used in Acts 15 to describe the assembly or church in which Peter stood up, spoke, and declared that God chose him. Both David and Peter stood up in the midst of the church or ecclesia and declared that God chose them. Peter says and does what David says and does precisely because Peter has supreme authority over the New Covenant church, just as King David had supreme authority over Israel. The church is the Israel of God. See Galatians 6:16. The words of the Septuagint, or LXX, further confirm this fact. The Septuagint, or LXX, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the version of the Old Testament most frequently cited by the inspired writers of the New Testament. In 1 Chronicles 28:4 in the Septuagint, when King David says, "God chose me," The word for chose is ex alexato. That's the aorist indicative middle, third person singular form of the Greek verb eklego, which means I pick, choose, or elect. Well, in Acts 15:7, when Peter stands up and says that God chose my mouth, the word for chose is not only from the same verb, but it's the exact same word that we find in 1 Chronicles 28:4, ex alexato. The inspired text of Scripture gives us this striking parallel between the two Jerusalem councils and the words and deeds of their respective leaders, to further confirm that God chose Peter to have supreme authority over the new Israel, the church, just as God chose King David to have supreme authority over Old Testament Israel. And just as the office of King David had successors, the office of St. Peter does as well. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 28, King David proceeds to mention that while God chose him to be king over Israel, it would be his successor, King Solomon, who would actually build the temple of God. In 1 Chronicles 29:1, King David also described his successor, Solomon, as the one, quote, whom alone God has chosen. That further indicates that God chooses only one person to be king, and that the king has successors in that unique office. In the same way, God chose Peter to be the rock and foundation of the church, the one with the keys of the kingdom of heaven, but his successors, the future popes, would complete the expansion or growth of God's temple, the church, as new converts continued to enter the body of Christ throughout history. St. Peter's authority at the Council of Jerusalem is also clear from the fact that prior to his speech, there was much debate. Quote, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. But as soon as Peter ended his speech in Acts 15:11, the very next verse says, quote, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, end quote. Notice that the inspired text of Scripture mentions the silence immediately after Peter's words finish. Scripture thus teaches that the debate was ongoing prior to Peter's speech, but that it ended as soon as Peter's position was articulated and his speech ended. Barnabas, Paul, and James then proceeded to address the church after Peter had already defined the core doctrinal truth and principle that would endure throughout the ages. That is, that Gentile converts to Christ do not need to be burdened with the yoke of circumcision and all the requirements of the old law. While St. Peter was the leader of the universal church, ancient church historian Eusebius tells us that James was left to be the bishop of the local church at Jerusalem. Also, it should be noted that, with the exception of the prohibition of sexual immorality or fornication, which is obviously of divine law and repeated in many places in the New Testament, the proposal made by James at the Council of Jerusalem for Gentile converts to abstain from food that has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, which the apostles decided to adopt, was a recommendation involving church discipline, not dogma. It was a disciplinary measure adopted by the church for that particular apostolic period in which a single Church of Christ was forming from those who had observed the old law and Gentiles who had not. See 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 10:25-29, and the Catholic Council of Florence's dogmatic bull Cantate Domino for proof that the Acts 15:29 prescription against consuming those particular foods was a temporary disciplinary measure, not a dogmatic teaching or a law inextricably connected to the faith of Christ. That prescription ceased to bind and apply altogether after the apostolic period. Hence, what James discussed and recommended at the Council of Jerusalem was a disciplinary measure. However, what St. Peter declared was the dogmatic truth, which would remain in place for all of church history. That is, that Gentile converts to Christ's church don't need to observe circumcision and the rest of the old law. That dogmatic principle would define all future generations of Christians and determine how the church would be built or expanded throughout the ages. That's why it was proclaimed by St. Peter, the head of the church, the one who stood up first in the midst of the assembly and whose words silenced the debate. St. Peter's authority over the church is also precisely why the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, was specifically told to find St. Peter, the leader of the church. It's also precisely why the profound vision, recorded in Acts 10:10-16, signifying that the old law's restrictions against unclean foods had ended, the vision that would shape all future church history, was given to St. Peter alone. God communicated the dogmatic rule he wanted the rest of the church to follow to the head of the church, St. Peter, so that once the leader of the church made the truth on that matter known, the rest of the church under his authority would accept it. It's also noteworthy that when James begins to speak, he makes reference to what Simon Peter already said. Acts 15:14, quote, "Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles," end quote. James defers to St. Peter's speech at the beginning of his speech. Yet when Peter began to speak, he didn't reference any other man. He simply mentioned how God chose him. The significance of these facts, which clearly prove the papacy, should be even more evident when we recall that Jesus sits upon David's throne. Jesus is the King, true God and true man. He is the founder of the church and the ultimate successor to David's throne. But he gives his authority, the keys of the kingdom, and the commission to govern his flock to St. Peter. Hence, the office of St. Peter is that of Jesus' prime minister or vicar when we consider that Jesus is the King. Yet, when Jesus leaves the world and ascends into heaven, he gives authority over the church to St. Peter, and Peter consequently holds the place of the King. That's why Peter's position in Scripture parallels both the position of prime minister under Old Testament kings and the position of King David himself, as we just saw. In the Davidic monarchy, there was not only a king who ruled all the people, but the king had a royal cabinet. Jesus' royal cabinet, which parallels the 12 tribes of Israel and the royal cabinet in the Davidic monarchy, is the 12 apostles. However, of all the king's ministers in the Davidic monarchy, there was one minister who stood out with authority above the rest. That was the prime minister who was over the king's house. In Isaiah chapter 22, we read that the prime minister had the key of the house of David. Quote, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and I will commit your government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." End quote. This passage informs us that the prime minister of the king had the key of the house. That signified authority over the king's house. The prime minister also had successors. The prime minister had the power to open so that no one shuts, and shut so that no one opens. The parallel to Matthew 16:18 through 19, where Jesus says that St. Peter will receive the keys of the kingdom, and that whatever he binds upon earth shall be bound in heaven, and that whatever he looses upon earth shall be loosed in heaven, is unmistakable. Jesus established St. Peter and his successors to be his prime ministers, and when Jesus left the world, after having entrusted the flock to St. Peter, Peter stood as Jesus' representative and in his place as leader and governor of the church. That's why Peter's position throughout the Acts of the Apostles is that of the church's leader, and why his role at the Council of Jerusalem parallels King David's position. As these facts demonstrate to anyone of goodwill, Protestants and other non-Catholics who reject the papacy are wrong. Their position is, without any doubt, false. They don't have the true Christian faith. When they deny the papacy, they deny the office and position established by Jesus Christ himself. When they attack it, they attack what God himself instituted. Unless they humble themselves, accept the truth that's so clearly proven by these facts, and convert to the traditional Catholic faith, the one true Christian faith outside of which there is no salvation, they will definitely be lost.